Of course, the entire book of Galatians is dedicated to refuting the arguments of the Judaizers. And who were the Judaizers? The Judaizers were Christians, quote unquote. They were people who were born again, but they were people who had not accepted Christ doctrinally. And basically, they believed that we still needed to adhere to the Old Testament law. So periodically, as witnesses of Christ, we're required to state the case. And that's what I'm doing right here, is I'm stating the case. What is the situation? So since the fall, we know that mankind has suffered from a sin problem. That's the problem. Each and every person who's born into this world is born with a sin nature. And that's just the simple reality of it all. And we have our first parent, Adam, to thank for that. Remember in Romans chapter 5, it says, by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Okay, so sin found entrance into the world, and all of Adam's progeny are under this sin. And that's the reality. Everybody. There is only one exception to this rule, and that's our brother, Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ was born without this sin nature. He, as the only begotten Son of God, was born without Adam's sin. And it's only through the perfect redemptive work of Jesus Christ that we can be set free from this nature. Now, every conscious person is aware on some level of his or her own sinfulness. It's part of our being. It manifests itself in self-loathing, self-righteousness, pridefulness, a lot of different ways. But every person is aware of this inherent sinfulness. And that's why a lot of times people react the way they do when you start talking about Jesus Christ, and when you bring up light, exposing darkness, they react to it. Freedom from sin in the Bible is known as justification. Justification is to make one just. It's the removal of guilt and the consequences of sin. We used to have a phrase in the old days, just as if, justification, just as if you were never guilty. So before justification, the state of a person is guilty. After justification, the state of the person is righteous. Okay, so that's how the term justification and righteousness correspond to each other. Before justification, you're guilty. After justification, you're righteous. So Galatians chapter 1, we'll start off reading in verse 1. It says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So there's two phrases here that jump out. It is for freedom and a yoke of slavery. Freedom from what? Slavery to what? The answer to both those questions is the tyranny of sin. The tyranny of sin. Sin is a tyrant. Sin rules over you. So sin can be dealt with in one of two ways. In the Old Testament law, sin was managed. Okay? It was managed. The sin was there, but it was managed. However, in the New Testament, sin is vanquished. Sin is vanquished. And those are the two big differences. Carnal religion, carnal regulations, carnal wisdom, they all manage sin. It's the Holy Spirit that God gives us when we are born again that is able to vanquish sin. And that's what we have here. We have the distinction between carnal religion and the power of the Holy Spirit. So when I hear Christians talking about putting themselves back under the law of the Old Testament, it's pretty much like saying taking the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit and placing it underneath a carnal law. It makes absolutely no sense at all. So you'll hear these people speak derisively about dispensationalists. I'm a dispensationalist. I believe the New Testament is fundamentally different from the Old Testament. And really what I should say is that the epistles are fundamentally different from the Gospels in the Old Testament. They're written to a different people. They're written to a people who have Holy Spirit. Okay? And this is really important as we go into this this subject. Specifically, a Christian relinquishes his relationship with Christ, his authority in Christ, when he or she places themselves under the authority of a carnal standard or carnal law. So, why would someone, especially someone who knows better, voluntarily put themselves under the law? I mean, I think that's a good question. Why would you do it? Well, there's a certain satisfaction of doing the law. You're doing something, right? You're doing it. It makes you feel like you're in control, even though if you know anything about the law, you are far from being in control. Because remember, and we're going to see this in a little bit, to the person who does the law, he is indebted to do all the law. And there's nobody who can do that except for Jesus Christ. So the man, the person who is doing the law, he has the satisfaction of works. He feels like he's got some control. He's working for his own salvation. But, you know, the interesting thing is, you know, you have to question the mentality of a person who thinks that they can work off their sin. There's two things. One, they don't appreciate the holiness of God. They couldn't possibly. Because when you come face to face in with the holiness of God, you're overwhelmed with your own sinfulness because there's just no way you can measure up. Secondly, that person underrates the power and severity of sin, the tyranny of sin, that he thinks that by his own means he can work off, he can justify himself by his works. And see, that's what happens. We bring God's holiness down, and we bring the severity and the consequences of sin down to a manageable level. So it's self-deception. Now remember, in Romans chapter 7, when Paul is talking about, you know, the law, and while he recognized that the law was holy and just and good, he was carnal, sold under sin. Remember that? And then what is his anguished cry? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And that should be the cry of anyone who earnestly seeks holiness but is trapped under the law. Who will deliver me? And that should be the thrill of Jesus Christ to everybody, that it's in Jesus Christ that we are delivered from the law, that we are set free. Have we... In Christ, have we dismissed the severity of the law or of sin? Absolutely not. Sin is just as severe, just as horrible. Have we diminished God's holiness or made ourselves more holy? And that's no. We haven't done a thing. It's what God does in us. And that's the important thing that we have to keep in mind here, right? Paul called himself a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm unworthy of myself, right? I'm powerless of myself, but in him I'm worthy and powerful. The other, well, you know, I'm sure there are others more than this, but one of the other big attraction of the law, the one that I thought of, was just the ease of being told what to do, right? Here, you do this. Here's your bulleted list of things that I want you to do, and, you know, check. And so I go through life checking boxes. No real heart in that, is there? Nope. I'm just checking boxes. And I fully expect that when I check all my boxes, I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ and say, hey, I checked my boxes. And that's not what God's looking for at all. God isn't looking for box checkers. He's looking for people with initiative and people with heart who love him and do things for him because they are inspired and they love him. That's what God is looking for. Look in verse 2. Paul says, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised," now listen to this, "Christ will be of no value to you." None. None. You can't work for something that has already been given you. It's just not available. You are simply to believe. Now, hold your finger there and go over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. And in verse 17, he says, "If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I have destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker." So we have a choice. We have a choice. We've been delivered from the carnal standards of this world. But we have a choice. Do we remain free? That's what Paul was saying. Stand fast in your freedom. Or do we rebuild those things that we once ran away from? Right? The standards of the flesh. The law was, it says in Romans chapter 8, is weak in the flesh. There is no redemptive power or authority in the law. Okay? It says in verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Christ lives in me. So when people start talking about the differences between the New Testament and the Old Testament, there it is. Christ lives in me. The life that I live in the body, I live by faith. Faith. That's, even though faith was in the Old Testament, they lived by the law. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. And this is so important. This is so important. We, you know, there are people who deliberately set aside the grace of God for the law, and then there are people who practically set it aside. This fellow that I was talking to last week, he was deliberately setting it aside. Even though if I were to make the statement, and in fact I did, that, you know, that he was repudiating grace, and he denied it, the truth is, that's exactly what he was doing. But a lot of times we do it in our practical lives, and we'll talk more about this, but, you know, all the time we're talking about grace, 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 but we're submitting to carnal standards. We're not walking by revelation faith. We're not seeking the Lord's face and having him direct our steps. We've kind of settled into a nice senses religion, and that is not what we should be doing. Let me read that over again. Verse 21, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for righteousness could be gained." "For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Christ died for nothing. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, and look in verse 19. "What then was the purpose of the law?" Why was the law there? "It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come." Who was that seed? That was Jesus Christ. "The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator." That mediator is Moses. "A mediator, however, does not present just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For," and now listen to this, "for if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law." That's a mouthful right there. If the law could have given life, then righteousness would have come by the law. But the law could not give life. All it could give was death, right? Death and judgment. Verse 22, "But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. I think that's amazing. The whole world is a prisoner of sin. Do we think of the world that way? We should. We should. Verse 23, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. 24, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So that was the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to shackle us and move us from one place to another. It was a means to an end. 25. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. And that's up to us, isn't it? See, God can certainly baptize us. I mean, you know, that I get baptized, well, you know, that's my volition. But I'm baptized with Christ. But then it's up to me to clothe myself in Christ. That means, you know, put on the new man. You know, the word for put on in Ephesians 5, where it talks about, you know, put on the new man, put off the old man. The putting on the new man means to meticulously clothe yourself with the new man, as if you were getting ready to go out dancing. You're looking good. As opposed to put off the old man, the term put off is to throw off as if it were a dirty garment, okay? You put on, you clothe yourself in Christ. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Isn't that awesome? I just love it. Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. So the law was a schoolmaster. The law was to shepherd us from one place to another. It was temporary by nature. Another purpose of the law, Romans chapter 3. Look in verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Is that clear? Is that clear to everybody? You cannot make yourself righteous by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned. All, Jew and Gentile, everybody has sinned, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All, and righteousness comes through Jesus Christ to all who do one thing, believe. Go back to Galatians chapter 5, Galatians 5. Okay, so stating the case here, that man has a sin problem. That there are a couple of different ways to deal with the sin problem. One is to manage it, and the other one is to vanquish it. The law, the purpose of the law was to manage sin. But the purpose of the Holy Spirit in each person who's born again is to vanquish sin. Galatians 5, verse 3. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey how much of the law? The whole law. In other words, there is no such thing as an admixture of faith and law. You can't have it. You can't do it. Actually, I should say grace and law. They are mutually exclusive. And as we'll see in a little bit, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is what Paul's saying to him. Stand fast in your freedom. Stand fast in your freedom. It's not that I just simply stand against the law or stand against carnal ordinances. It's that I throw myself into Christ. I clothe myself with Christ. I become obsessed with Christ. Right? That's the idea here. If I think that I'm justified by anything other than Christ's perfect work, then I'm obligated to do the whole law. That's just how it works. I've fallen from grace. Verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Isn't that something? Grace is an all or nothing deal. Verse 5, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. It's by faith. It's by faith. You know, I've got Roman Catholic friends, and, you know, they're so dismissive of the epistles of Paul. Ah, that's just Paul. Faith. Everybody's talking faith. You Protestants are all faith, 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 faith. And yet you go to Catholic Church and they have the temerity to start talking about grace, right? But it's by faith, as it says in Romans, that it might be by grace. Because what is faith? Faith is trust. I'm not working for anything. I'm simply accepting and believing, right? So you can't have grace, which means, you know, it comes from the Greek word charis. It means gift, which all you can do is accept a gift. You can't work for it. So it's kind of interesting how in Catholic Church, which I grew up in, they talk about grace, grace, grace. But boy, they're working hard for that grace. And you can't do it. You can't work for it. It says, let me read that over again. Verse 5, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. It means nothing, but only the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Really what that means is faith that is energized by love. Okay? And this is a corollary to Galatians 6:14. You don't have to turn it. I think it's right there on the same page. It says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified unto me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything. What counts is a new creation. That's that Holy Spirit within you. Are there distinctions between the Old Testament and New Testament? Absolutely. Is it ridiculous that a New Testament, born-again, revelation faith Christian would place himself back under the law? It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Verse 7, you are running a good race. You know, the thing is that you got to put yourself in Paul's place, right? Paul loved the Galatians. And this was part of his itinerary. He built this church. He planted this church, and then he moved on. And it was amazing how quickly the Judaizers moved in as soon as Paul moved on. I mean, it's breathtaking. I think it was within months the Judaizers were there, and they were ripping out the word from the minds of these believers immediately. And it must have broken Paul's heart. He's like, I was just there. These people were running so well. And then you had the legalists move in there and talk them out of it. And it just must be a heartbreaker. And it is a heartbreaker when we look at a good chunk of Christianity. There are so few Christians who stand fast in the grace. So few of them. You were running a good race, verse 7. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That's a great question. Who? That's a question we should ask, right? Who did it? And do you know which who we should start with? Me. Who's the first one to repudiate grace? My old nature. So, not to get ahead of ourselves, you know, you can run around pointing your finger at a lot of people, but, you know, it's me, O Lord. It says, verse 8, it says, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. And that's a biggie right there. I always think about that. You know, when we're weighing situations and we're thinking about them, is this coming from God? Does this persuasion come from God? We always have to ask that question. Is this from God? But who? You know, Paul asked this question, by the way, all the way through the book of Galatians, right in the beginning. Who hath bewitched you? Right? For there are some that would trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. Who? You know, he wasn't going around denouncing people. He was talking to the people, going right to them and saying, who? If this is true, and this is true, and this is true, then who's teaching to the contrary? Who? Very effective way of bringing points up. You know, you say, who's doing this? And start looking for the person who's squirming. But who? And this is a... And, you know, I wrote here, this is the danger of having a Christian culture. You know, we have our church, we go to church, we develop relationships with people, you know, and that kind of takes on a life of its own. And then we kind of develop our own lingo, and we all talk a certain way, and we have our, you know, figures of speech or whatever, and we share things with one another, and slowly but surely, the practice, if we're not adhering closely to Scripture, the practice starts to diverge from the doctrine, right? Slowly but surely, and it's imperceptibly, slowly but surely, and then pretty soon, you know, we start seeing that the doctrine and the practice are kind of divergent. And so then we started pulling the doctrine along with our practice. So your doctrine starts following your practice. And pretty soon you're in a mess. And especially when you have, you know, you look at, you know, not only is it your little church, but now we're in a denomination and we have churches and we have newsletters and we have all these things. And pretty soon, those are dictating what the Spirit of God ought to be dictating, right? Now, God already acknowledges that those things will happen, certainly. That's why we have prophets in the church, to step up and say, not so fast, right? It's the prophet who says, wait a minute, that's not what Scripture says. That's not what the doctrine says. The doctrine says this, and you guys are doing this, okay? And it's not just the prophet, by the way. It's the pastor too, because you know everybody wants to make the pastor out to be this, you know, this syrupy sweet guy. I've met pastors who are anything but syrupy and sweet. They are in your case with both feet, but that's. That's important to understand. And the thing is that we all develop blind spots. And that's why it's so important for us to have a Spirit-led church and that we're investing in each member. Not in one particular member, but in each member and having the humility to listen from each member. Because God will keep us on the straight and narrow if we allow Him to. But that's the important part there. We've got to allow God to keep us on the straight and narrow. We're going to get off the ball. That's a given. But God and Jesus Christ are actively trying to keep us on the ball. It's the institution of the church where we start cutting out people and saying, well, this ministry is more important than this ministry, and the researcher has more credibility than the prophet does. Which is just insanity, right? And so what happens is then people start going off the ball. Verse 9, it says, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. And that's how sin permeates a church. It's like yeast. I mean, it infiltrates and saturates. It's all the way through. That's the nature of sin. And it's in my personal life too. You know, if I make allowances for sins in my life, if I'm not aggressively crucifying the flesh with its affections and lusts, then that sin will start permeating everything that I think of. And I start making allowances, and pretty soon it's everywhere. It's like a cancerous growth. Verse 10, I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. And I like that. You know, when you have to do some reproving here like Paul did, he was confident that they would take him at his word and take no other view. It says, the one who is throwing you into confusion will pay a penalty, whoever he may be. And that's the warning. And ministers are called upon to warn their people. That person, so Paul's saying this to the Galatians, that person among you, you know, remember earlier I said, who, right? That person has a judgment coming to him. You better keep that in mind. And that's what Paul is saying. It says, brothers, verse 11, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Right? There was something fundamentally different between what Paul was teaching and the Old Testament believers. If that wasn't the case, then why were they coming after him so vehemently? He would have been one of them. And that's why it's so important for us to keep this in mind, what do they call them? The Christians who, what are they referring to? I forget the term they use, but Christians who, you know, identify with Old Testament law, I mean, some of them are indistinguishable from a Jew. Now, granted, the early church was Jewish, a lot of the departure of the church was artificial when the Greeks came in. That was something entirely different. But anyway, it goes on to say, in that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished.
Oh, Messianic
Jews, that's who they were, the Messianic Jews, right? The offense of the cross had been abolished. Let me read that over again. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished, right? That the cross no longer has the power that it did, the authority. Verse 12, as for those agitators, those people who are teaching you that you got to get circumcised, Paul says, I wish that they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Do I need to explain that to anybody? That we are doing a little snipping there. We're just... Paul had a sense of humor. Verse 13, you, my brothers, were called to be free. Called to be free. And I always think in this section, I always think back to Moses, when Moses went to Pharaoh and he said, let my people, you know, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, what? That they may serve me, right? That they may serve me, that they may worship me, serve me. And Paul's saying here, you, my brothers, you've been called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, the sinful nature. That's not what your freedom is for. Rather, serve one another in love. God wants service. We've been set free, but we're supposed to use our freedom to serve and to love. Remember, it's faith that is energized by love, right? Faith that is energized by love. Verse 14, the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. That summarizes all the law. If you keep on biting and devouring one another, watch out, or you will be destroyed by one another. And see, this is that admixture of the flesh. Remember in the Corinthians, Paul got a word from the house of Chloe, They're fighting over here. They're fighting. They can't get along with each other. Philippians, same thing. They were fighting in Philippians. Here in Galatians, somebody's agitating them, stirring them up. There must have been a lot of fighting going on in there. And Paul's saying, look, if you bite and devour one another, if you're at each other's throats, watch out or you'll be consumed one of another. You'll be devoured. Verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. See, that's how it works. You don't just put off the old man, you put on the new man. You live according to that new nature. It says, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. It's oil and water. They just repel each other. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. See, we all want to walk for God. We all want to walk righteously. We all want to live holy. But for some reason, we don't. Why? Because we have this thing in us, this sinful nature that keeps vying against the Holy Spirit that's within us. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. They're obvious. Sexual immorality. And there's a lot of that about, folks. It's everywhere. Impurity and debauchery. Unwholesome thoughts. I mean, that's, you just have to manage it. And you have to, well, not manage it. You just have to repudiate it. That's even the wrong word. It's not. It's you have to reckon it dead and yourself alive in Christ. It's just, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. Impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft. It's everywhere. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's just the way it is. If you are walking by the flesh, you have fallen from grace. Does that mean I lose my salvation? No, that's not what it means. But it means that I'm losing all the blessings that I could be getting. Okay, and that's important. That's an important distinction there to keep in mind. God has got a ton of blessings. He's blessing us with understanding. But, I mean, I'm going nowhere with God if I walk by the flesh. Verse 22, but, in contrast, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy. It's peace. Peace. That's a big one. It's patience. Patience. I know my wife is laughing because I'm pretty impatient with my kids sometimes. Patience. And, you know, we ought to read these things and be reproved. Kindness. Kindness. That's one that kind of gets pushed to the side, doesn't it? Right? I remember in the old ministry, everybody was everything but kind. I like kindness. Kindness is good. Goodness. Goodness. Well, these are qualities of God himself. Faithfulness, faithfulness, and gentleness. There's a word that, you know, I'm not a gentle person by nature. Get me right on this. There is the counterfeit of gentleness, which is just, you know, anemic. But true gentleness is somebody who, it's a gentleness born out of strength, right? I remember the first time I was on the WOW field. I was out doing missionary work, and I was sitting with my family coordinator and my branch coordinator, a guy named Howie Biederman. Howie Biederman was awesome. I just admired this guy so much. So I'm sitting there, and I was overwhelmed with my own sinfulness, and I was bawling my eyes out. And here's this guy who I just revered, this guy Howie Biederman. And he was gentle and kind to me at that time. And I just remember how restorative that was to my soul. Not only that, but it inspired such loyalty for him that, you know, he could have ridiculed me or dismissed me or done a lot of different things, and yet he was genuinely kind to me. And people need that kind of kindness and compassion. They really do. It goes on, let me see, gentleness, self-control. Big one right there, self-control. We should be getting more controlled rather than less over the years. And we need to look at our lives, those things, those little idols that we have in our life. Well, I lost my temper because such and such. Or you see what I'm saying? We have to be honest with ourselves on those things, right? You know, I always say, well, you know, I blow my sack because I'm an Irishman. That's not legitimate. That's not legitimate. So we need to be honest with those things. Because really what it comes down to is I may tell myself that my work of the flesh is a fruit of the Spirit, but the devil isn't fooled and God isn't fooled. So that's important. It says, against such there is no law, meaning that you can't produce fruit from a law. You can't legislate this kind of thing. You can't make yourself do all these things. You have to be in the environment. You have to clothe yourself with Christ. You have to endeavor to walk as Christ walked by the Spirit of God, and these things will naturally be an outgrowth of that, okay? But you can't legislate that. And in fact, if you ever turn on, you know, like the 600 Club and see these very phony, and these are the things that kept me away from Christianity for as long as it did, was I'd turn on the TV set and see these Christians, and they were phony. Why were they phony? Because they were trying to produce fruit of the Spirit by their own wills, you know, and that's not how it works. You produce fruit by putting Christ on and living spiritually, and it will naturally be there, and it will be great stuff. It'll be genuine. It'll be real stuff, and it'll be stuff that people will get nourished from. Think about that. When people come to the tree of your life and eat the fruit that's from your, that's in your life, they'll get blessed by it. And that's what we should be taking to the world, right? Fruit. Against such there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And that's what we're supposed to do here. When we're tempted in an area, we're supposed to crucify it. Crucify, put it to death. It says, verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And I love that translation, keep in step with the Spirit, that we're staying in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited. Let's not provoke one another. Let's not envy one another. Isn't that something? So somebody rises up in the body of Christ, and their position might eclipse mine, at least in my mind or whatever. I'm not the big wig I used to be because we've got this rising star over here. You know what? That's up to Christ. All right. I ought to be thankful that, you know, I can clean toilets for Christ's sake, if that's what it takes. If Christ wants to raise me up in a particular season, then hallelujah. But if he wants to raise somebody else up at another season, hallelujah. And I don't mind taking the subordinate role if I have to, because it's not about me. It's about him, right? There should be no room for envying position. And you go into these denominational churches, and man, there are power struggles everywhere. It's ridiculous. Anyway, so I want to close up here with a quote. I was thinking about that verse, or, you know, right in the beginning, Galatians 5:1, where it says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And this quote is just an excellent quote. It's just, you know, Tozer, of course. And he says, the important thing about a man is not where he goes when he is compelled to go, but where he goes when he is free to go where he will. I think it might be well for us to check our spiritual condition occasionally by the simple test of compatibility. When we are free to go, where do we go? In what company do we feel most at home? Where do our thoughts turn when they are free to turn where they will? When the pressure of work or business or school has temporarily lifted and we are able to think of what we will instead of what we must, what do we think of then? The answer to these questions may tell us more about ourselves than we are comfortable accepting, but we had better face up to things. We haven't too much time at the most. And I love that. That's freedom. You have the freedom to think anything, to do anything that you want to do. Now, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with this freedom? And see, that determines what kind of Christian you are, what kind of child of God you are. You know, why give a person a bunch of grace when they don't do anything with it? You know, God's happy to do it, but the point is that God gave us grace so that we can do stuff with it, that we can walk out and bless people and serve and love. So anyway, a little food for thought there. Let me finish up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that. We thank you, Father, for the freedom that you have given us in Christ. And Father, this freedom and the grace that we have, God forbid that we should ever take that for granted. And Father, I'm sure in some regard we all do, but Father, we ask for you to make these subjects emphatic in our hearts. Emphatic. That, Father, that they are relentless in getting our attention. And that, Father, we see that all we have has been, of all the things that we have, that it's because it was given to us, not because we earned anything. Father, in those areas where our old man has asserted itself and continues to assert itself, that, Father, you make those things known to us, that you reveal them to us so that we can put them off as a dirty garment. Father, we thank you for being clothed in Christ. And we thank you, Father, for blessing this fellowship in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right.